Tonight we're going to talk about Acts chapter 11, and it brings up the whole subject of how we can know God's will. We'll be kind of studying that from this story. Last week we went over chapter 10 and saw how God had led Peter and some of his buddies to go down and share the word of God with the first group of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and it was quite a barrier for them because they had this extra-biblical tradition at the time that you shouldn't even talk to Gentiles and you could never go into their home and hang out. That was considered a sin. And this was really kind of a prejudicial rule that had been developed in rabbinic Judaism. There's nothing about that in the Bible. And it's typical of how the traditionalism can get into, you know, a system like this where you have what God said in His Word and then humans have laid their traditions on, and those are often the destructive part. So it was very difficult for God to overcome that prejudice there. But He finally did it, and Peter went down and talked to these guys. They were all super receptive. They believed everything he said, and they became Christian believers at that point. It was really the second time, because there was an earlier guy from Ethiopia, was the first Gentile to come to Christ, but this was the first time that people knew about it in a widespread way. This opened the door then outside of the Jewish and Samaritan fears into the broader world of non-Jews. If you want to catch up on that teaching and the other teachings in this series, you can do that for free on the internet. You go to this page. Go to xenos.org and it talks about real media teachings there. And if you go to the Acts series there by me, you can listen to the previous 10 chapters. It's all free of charge. Anyway, Peter went down and did this. And then, afterwards, he comes back to Jerusalem. And this is where our story begins. We read that the apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and they said, "Hey, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." They were scandalized by that. And so Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. This is what we're going to study tonight, his explanation of why he did what he did. Now, we already know as readers of the book of Acts that what he did was God's will. That's abundantly clear in chapter 10. The question is, how are they going to know this? He has to show them that this is God's will. And that brings up then for us the larger question of how do we discover the will of God? That's a pretty important question for people who are Christians. What matters to us is knowing what God's will is and then doing it. But how do we always know what God's will is? That's a little bit more complicated. So we're going to kind of take this up topically as we also go expositorially through this passage, because he mentions about 7 different signposts that pointed him toward the will of God in this passage. And that's a pretty good coverage. There's actually a few others that we might pick up on that he doesn't mention. The first thing we need is sort of a conceptual framework that we can work out of here. We need to know that God does lead His people. There are actually a lot of Christians who question whether God even cares about non-moral decisions that we make in our lives. Obviously, He's concerned when it comes to moral decisions. You know, if you're thinking about getting into some fornication or adultery, we know God has a will on that, and He's already led you on that. You don't need any more special leading in that case. But what about a lot of other decisions we make that aren't really spelled out in the Bible? How do we get the leading of God in that? Or should we even look for God's leading or just do whatever and assume, you know, it's morally permissible, so therefore it's okay? Actually, the Bible teaches that God does have a specific plan for different people. And that He has things that He wants you to know about His will for your particular life. We read, for example, in the book of Psalms 32, 8 and 9, God says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." He also says, do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they won't come near you. In other words, I guess horses are considered sort of smart as animals. I don't know about mules. But really nothing compared to humans. You know, you still have to put a bit and a bridle on a horse and kind of compel them to go where you want them to go. And God's like, I don't want to work with you that way. You guys are free-thinking, free-choosing moral agents. I've given you intellect. You need to use that to come and discover what my will is and follow it. And draw near to me on your own accord. I'm leaving it up to you to take the initiative to do that. In the New Testament, we read a similar concept, for instance, in Ephesians 5:17, where he simply says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's up to us to discover God's will and then to follow it. Secondly, there are decisions, as I mentioned earlier, that are moral decisions, but there are other decisions that are non-moral decisions. And this gets a little bit more complicated. Here we have a little diagram we'll work on this to kind of think through it. The outer circle, we would consider the moral norms that God gives us in His Word, like, you shall not commit adultery. If we're doing something outside of the circle of God's moral norms, which are there to protect us from self-destruction, from harmful behavior to ourselves and others, then that would be sinful. That would be outside of God's will, definitely. But even if we're within the moral norms specified in Scripture, we're not in the clear. There could still be problems there. The second circle is what we could refer to as individual moral imperatives. This would have to do with people who might have, you know, a special problem. Like maybe I've had a drug problem for years, and I've gotten out of drugs, and yet when I go with my friends to one of their parties where everyone's getting high, I always wind up getting high with them again, so I fall back into that. And God may show a person like that, you know, you're really too weak to be in this situation. It's like other people could go to that party and be there and be a testimony for God and maybe win people from there. They have the freedom to do that. You don't, because you can't handle it. You know, and it could be this way in a lot of areas. Some of us have sexual problems, you know. I know people who really feel like they have to restrict what they watch in terms of the cinema and stuff like that, what they read. And others have the freedom to see more. So this is not relativism because it's within the outer circle of the moral norms of God. So we do have an outer circle. In relativistic thinking, everything's up to the individual. But we're saying some things are up to the individual, and you can read about this in passages like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10, where he talks about how different people have different freedoms. But this is really a moral issue, because if God has shown me I need to not do this because I can't cope with it, then that becomes kind of a moral instruction for me. And it's really a matter of wrongdoing then if I go ahead and do what God's shown me that I should not do. That then constitutes, the red band constitutes the moral gray area, which could be different for some people than others. Then we have an inner circle that we could refer to as decisions that are spiritually significant if they're outside that circle, or spiritually insignificant if they're inside the circle. Some decisions just don't matter from a spiritual perspective. You know, when I get up in the morning and try to stand in front of my dresser and decide which pair of socks to put on, I don't really pray about it. Think, you know, God, I don't want to do the wrong thing here. You know? It's insignificant. It doesn't matter. Just pick some socks. A lot of decisions are that way. You just, you know, there's really nothing to worry about, and there's no reason to think that that would affect anything in a spiritual way. So within this circle of morally insignificant decisions, we have unqualified freedom. God basically says, just do whatever you want to do. You know, it's kind of like you imagine Adam and Eve in the garden, and God said, you know, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's a clearly specified divine directive at that point. And maybe they're sitting there on their first evening and they're like, you know, we know we're not supposed to eat from that tree, but he didn't tell us what tree we should eat from. Look at all these trees here, you know. Now what are we going to do? You know, we're confused. We don't know what to do. The answer is just pick a tree. It doesn't matter what tree you eat from as long as it's not that one that you're not supposed to eat from. So we don't need to worry about those things. But between the individual moral imperatives that God may give us and decisions that are spiritually insignificant is another band, the bluish band here, which are really areas, they're not moral decisions, but they are spiritually significant. And there's where we need what would be called special guidance from God. For example, some of these are pretty big, like, who am I going to marry? It's not a moral question, usually. I mean, there could be moral issues there. You know, where am I going to live? What fellowship am I going to go to? There isn't a moral right and wrong involved here, and yet it can be pretty significant, those types of decisions. You know, large purchases. You know, whether I should get this car is going to impact my financial life for the next several years. And I wonder whether I should do that, whether I should buy this house or not, or just stick with the old one. And so these kinds of decisions, whether I should join up with this ministry team and try to serve over there, or whether I should do the other thing, because I got a couple of opportunities here, and I want to serve God, but I can't decide which sphere to get into. Neither decision would be morally wrong, but one of them, you know, God may have a point of view there, and he may say, no, I want you in this one. This is where you belong. So I would say there are probably far more decisions that lie either in the moral sphere or in the insignificant sphere. This is a minority of our decisions, and yet it's pretty significant. There are quite a few that do fit in this category. And this is the section that we're studying tonight. Special guidance from God. When I need to make a decision that I feel could be significant for my life, it's not clearly a biblical issue. How can I find out, God, what do you want me to do? How is he going to communicate that to me? Even in these spiritually significant decisions, we need to make a couple of qualifications about special guidance from God. Even though it's a significant decision, it's possible that God may not give you a special leading. That he may leave it up to you to just decide what to do based on the wisdom that you've developed so far. And this happens sometimes, you know, and it can be a real problem if people feel like, well, I dare not act unless God shows me specifically what to do. We can become paralyzed by this sense that I don't have a clear sense from God of what he wants, and so I'm afraid to act. And we can actually do more damage by not acting than we would by making either of the decisions before us. So we can't always assume that God's going to give us a specific direction here. And we don't really need to worry about it if we've tried to discern his will and we're just not seeing a clear answer, then we can take a direction and kind of count on the promise that's found there in Philippians 3, where he says, if in anything you've got the wrong attitude, God will reveal that to you. And so if we go in a certain direction, God may show us, you know, this really isn't working out. Try the other thing after the fact. Also, even when we think that we have an answer from God on what to do, we should continue to remain open for a couple of reasons. One is that we might be mistaken. As we go through this, you'll see that there is some subjectivity involved here, and so it's possible to make a mistake. And God will call that to our attention. Secondly, it's possible that he might lead us in a particular direction for a period of time, and then he may say, now I want you to go the other direction. Just because God sends us in a certain direction doesn't mean that that's his will for the rest of our lives. He may also want us to do something different. So change is a part of the Christian life. before we go to the narrative, we need to clear out one more thing. God says that His will and His word is an extremely valuable thing. The knowledge of God's will is something that has a great spiritual value to it. And so, He doesn't give it out to just anyone. It's clear that God will not prostitute His truth to people who are idly curious or really aren't going to take it seriously. He just doesn't give it out to them. And so the Bible specifies certain prerequisites that you have to have in your life before God will start revealing His will to you. The first one is the most important one, that you have to establish a personal relationship with God. If you haven't formed that relationship yet, if you haven't invited Christ into your life, for one thing, there's no point in worrying about what the will of God is, because it doesn't matter. You're alienated from God. You're apart from God. And to try to follow Christian principles of moral principles or decision-making principles without Christ would be a complete waste of time. In John 6:29, some of the crowd were asking Christ, they said, "So, okay, tell us, what do we have to do to work the works of God? What is God's will for us?" And He said to these guys who were not believers at this point, He says, "This is the will, the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." That's all you need to worry about. First, get your relationship going with God through Christ. Place your personal trust in the fact that Christ's death has paid for sin, that you can have personal forgiveness, that opens the door to this relationship that's very deep and profound, where the Holy Spirit actually enters you. And once you do that, now we can start worrying about some of the finer points. But first things have to be first. Secondly, you have to be willing to follow the will of God. If you want to know the will of God, you've got to be willing to follow it in advance before you know what it is. Now, this may seem strange, but think about it a little bit. Now, I counseled a couple, came to me a few years ago, and they were like, you know, they were wondering whether to separate. And they wanted to talk to me and get my views on that, so I met with them and talked with them. Well, they didn't do what I suggested, but later I found out from their other friends that they had already decided what they were going to do before they ever came and talked to me. And they said that, we're going to talk to him, but it doesn't matter what he said because we've already decided we're going to break up. Now, if I had known that, frankly, I would have told them, I don't have time to meet with you, you know, I don't even know what the point is, right? But I didn't know it, so I met with them and wasted my time, because we are limited. We don't know what people's intention is. God doesn't have that limitation. He does know what your intention is. And if your intention is, I just want to know your will, God, so I can see, you know, whether it fits in with my plans or not, then what happens is the screen just goes blank. There's no answer. Because why should I give it to you? So there's an attitudinal issue here. Matthew 13, Jesus says, the reason I don't explain myself to these people is because their heart's grown hard and I don't want them to understand. He says, to you it's been granted to understand these things. To them it has not been granted. They've got the wrong heart attitude. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. God says, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. And in the context of this, God was saying, you guys are so disinterested in following my will, the punishment is going to be, I'm not going to tell you my will anymore. And God works that way. If you want to hear from God in your life, if you want to know His direction, then you have to trust Him. That's what faith is. It's really a matter of personal trust. Why should I follow God's will anyway in my life? It's because He's a loving God. It's because He cares about you. And if He has a will for your life, it's because He wants you to have the best possible life. That's why. And so trust is not something where we can say, well, okay, I'll tell you what, God, you tell me what it is and I'll check it out and see whether it clears muster or not. No. Now you're the one calling the shots. That's not the way it works. If you want to decide, make your decisions and lead your life according to your way, go on. Do it. But if we want to say, no, God, I'm tired of my way. My way is a mess. It's not working out for me at all. I want to do it your way now. Then we have to say, you show it to me and I'm going to try to follow. Another prerequisite is that we need to be already trying to follow what he's already shown us. It's like the kid who says, hey, I want another helping of pancakes or whatever. And we're like, you got a plate full of pancakes already, all right? Eat those pancakes first. We're kind of saying here, again, it's similar, where God knows the motives of people's hearts. And so he's not going to just keep prostituting and dishing up his truth if we haven't shown any interest in what he's already given us. This passage in Romans 12, 2, about having our minds transformed by the Holy Spirit. The context of that is verse 1, where he says, first you have to give yourself to God completely, like a living sacrifice. And that's when you get this mental transformation, where you begin to see things from God's perspective. So these are key prerequisites to bear in mind. And we have to ask. James says, you have not because you ask not. That's why you haven't received any answer. You never asked, you never gave the prayer up. And so it's kind of like one time when me and Gary were stealing some firewood, and we came back with armloads of firewood into this car, and the driver was saying, wow, he says, hey, did anyone say you could have that wood? And we were kind of like sitting there, it was kind of a silence, and finally Gary says, well, no one told us we couldn't have it. That's kind of the criminal mentality, right? You probably get that from your kids. You never said I couldn't do it. It's not for them to say that we couldn't do it. It's for us to go ask if we can, right? And that's the way God is, too. He's saying, you know, don't be like the horse or the mule that needs a bit and bridle. You're supposed to come forward and ask me what my will is. So that initiative is given to us. Now let's go to the text. Here he is standing in front of these guys in Jerusalem, and he gives them the story. And we'll pick out the elements that he cites in this story. He tells them, okay, I was up in the city of Jaffa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something coming down like a large sheet let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked in and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Well, these beasts and these reptiles and stuff, these are unclean foods under Jewish law. They're not allowed to eat reptiles. A lot of birds that are unclean. Some four-footed animals, too, like pigs. They don't eat pork. And God says to Peter, have some dinner, because he was hungry. He says, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure has ever entered my mouth. Which is kind of what you'd expect to say, except for the fact that he's saying, surely not, Lord. So it's like he recognizes, well, this is God, but yet Peter's still given the instructions, right? He had been present. He was standing there earlier when Jesus had taught that all foods are now clean to eat. So God was changing his direction from the Old Testament way to the New Testament pattern. And of course, this all turned out to be symbolic. The unclean animals turned out to be symbolic and metaphorical of the Gentiles, which they also considered unclean. And God was telling him, I know under your Jewish upbringing you were taught not to talk to these people and to stay away from them. I'm telling you now, go over there and talk to these guys. The voice spoke from heaven a second time, saying, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened, he says, three times, then it was pulled back up to heaven again. So God and Peter keep arguing over, should I eat this stuff or not? Three different times this vision happened. Well, what's Peter describing here? This is really a case of direct divine revelation, isn't it? A vision from God. Well, that would be handy if you were trying to make a decision, just to have God come and give you, say, do this, you know. Especially to repeat it three times in case you weren't listening. It still happens today. You may have this kind of direct message come to you by God. It's not very common, frankly. I have experienced this, but hardly ever. Only a handful of times, and I've been following God now for 30-some years, only a handful of times that He has spoken in a direct way that was a clear supernatural revelation. Sometimes He could do this through other people. There's such a thing as a prophetic word, where somebody will receive this message from God and bring it to you. And it's usually accompanied in such a way that you realize this must be supernatural because of the accompanying material. I could tell you some stories about this, but it takes quite a while and we just don't have that much time. It's cool when this happens. Kind of exciting, really, to see that God's talking to me. I've also seen a lot of people that are to have a problem here where they're delusional and they think God's telling them things, but the evidence is pretty clear that He's not. It is clearly possible to err here. Some people have a dream and they assume this was God's will. I've had that happen too, where I felt like, I think that dream came from God. Later I checked it out. No, it wasn't. So you got to be careful, and one of the things we're going to see as we go through these is that God's given us a number of different avenues for knowing His will, and it's when we see these different avenues converging together, that's when we realize this is clearly His will. So, I mean, if God speaks to you, good. Go with that. That's one of the ways He can do it. Well, in verse 11, he says, right after this vision happened, right at that moment, there's a knock on the door. And these men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped by the house where I was staying. Now, isn't that interesting? Here, God's arguing and tussling with Peter about, you need to be willing to do this if I say to do it. And then, knock, knock, knock. And there's three guys there saying, we want you, three Gentiles there saying, we want you to come and talk to us. And Peter sits there and he realizes, you know, That happened, that was awful convenient the way that timing worked out there. This is what you call providential circumstances. It's like God is basically orchestrating a situation and things start to happen in such a sequence that it's extremely improbable that this would just be coincidence that these things happen together. And God can lead through circumstances. Again, you got to be careful here. I've seen people make a lot of mistakes. Like, you know, there's the old thing, okay, God, if that light turns red before I get there, then that means you don't want me to ask this girl out. You know, whatever. You know, that's not the way this works. Usually, with the circumstance, like, okay, here's a story. I remember the leadership of our church going through a real struggle years back because we realized we had to get a place. We had never owned property before. And the church was, you know, 3,500 people. We didn't own any place. We had tons of kids and everything. We couldn't find anything to lease and decided we're gonna have to buy something. So we started looking for a site. We looked for over a year at all these possible sites around town, and they were just eliminated for a different reason. The government wouldn't allow us to go into one, and another one was so full of PCBs, our lawyers forbade us to buy it, even if it was free. And so on it went, and it was finally eliminated down to where we basically had identified two potential sites that could accommodate us. One was the one we're sitting on right now. The other one was over in the Linworth area, and it was nice. It was 30 acres. It was owned by this elderly lady who was a friend of one of the leaders in the church, and she felt real good about her farm going into God's work. So she was very inclined to sell it to us, offered us a favorable price, and we negotiated for a while. It was a fraction of the cost of this site, a third, just over a third of what this cost. And so I was all for it because I was just like, we don't even have that kind of money at all in this group. Let's get the cheaper thing. I like cheap things. Okay, I'm that way. So I was really pushing for that. Our negotiator and her lawyer reached an agreement on a price and terms of the sale. And so we were super happy because the next day, We had a meeting set up at lunch where they were going to draw up the papers and put it in contract. And finally, after almost a year and a half of struggle, we had a site. That night, the lady died. And of course, the property went into probate court at that point, and that can take a couple years. And it was just like, you know, nerp. And then, you know, you sat there, and I sat there and thought about it. We had been prayed about this so much, and you just realize, you know, that just wouldn't happen. And for her to die, that's something God had to sign off on. That, you know, I mean, she was 86. I think she was 86 years old, so it wasn't that tragic. I mean, it was clear she was going to die pretty soon anyway. But, you know, the timing of the way it went down, if it had gone one more day, this property would have been in contract. And the way it worked out, we're sitting there realizing, not that one. Must be the other one. And so it took frankly a lot of nerve to put down the several millions, 2.4 million that we had to put down on this property, which is everything we had and more besides. We had to borrow part of it, and it looked like, you know, it would be forever before we could ever build a building on it. And the problem was, we needed one right away. We were really crowded, it was really bad and stuff. And later it turned out that a company came in and bought a small section of this and gave us $2 million for it. We practically got this for free. This site, which is twice as big as the one that was owned by that lady, that was 30 acres, this one's 62 acres, costs far less in the end than hers would have. And you realized God was basically taken care of. So also got a, well, I don't need to comment on the great location, you know, right on a... So, I mean, God works this way sometimes through circumstances. We need to keep our eyes open for the hand of God that may be moving. In verse 12, he says, "The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with these guys. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house." He says, "The Spirit told me." And so I guess in the inner person, you know, when the Holy Spirit enters you, God can speak to you, and you sense the moving of God in your heart. You'll approach a situation, and you'll get this sense that, you know, that's not my way. It's a sense of discomfort. I don't think it's with always necessarily words, although you could have an inner voice. And the more mature you are spiritually, the more you can rely on this, frankly. The less mature you are, the more likely you are to just think, whatever I think in my head, that's God speaking. You know, I talked to a woman a few years ago who had left her husband and family and moved in with another man, a walking Christian. I was talking to her, and I was like, why? What? And she's like, it's all right. The Holy Spirit said I could do this because he didn't want me to be unhappy. Yeah, so I think any one of these can be distorted by the immature. But the more we mature spiritually, the more we become familiar with the kinds of things that God would say to us, and what would be completely improbable that God would never say something like that. Well, Peter goes on, he says, he told us, Cornelius, we went to Cornelius' house, he says, and Cornelius told us how an angel had appeared to him in his house, saying, "Send to Joppa for Simon Peter, he will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be rescued." So it wasn't just that God was speaking to Peter, it was all that he was at the same time speaking over to Cornelius. This is a correlated leading of God. Now, this is the way it works a lot of times, okay, because God works in community, and a lot of this happens because God has formed the body of Christ, is that he leads people within the body of Christ along similar lines. They meet up and realize, so you've been getting that as well. And by comparing notes, we start to realize that there's kind of, we bear witness, as it were, to what the Spirit's leading is in each other's situations. And that's a very confirming thing. That's a real good sign when people are, when there's a correlation between what he's leading people over here and in the other place. Then Peter says, "As I began to speak, He speaks to these people. He says the Holy Spirit came on them just like He did on us back at the beginning. So I realized if God gave them the gift just like He gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? What he's basically arguing here is that there was clear, righteous, spiritual fruit born through this whole experience. And that is something we should watch for, the hand of God bearing good fruit. This has to do with a concept we refer to as spiritual expediency. It's a key concept in discerning the will of God. What is going to be the most expedient and fruitful thing I can do from a spiritual perspective? You know, I have maybe a couple of opportunities to serve God in two different venues, but one of them is bearing terrific fruit, the other one hardly any. Then we would be inclined to go with what's more fruitful. And really, the key to ministry, if those of you that are interested in serving God, the key to being successful in serving God, find out what God's doing and get in line with that. Not to try to make something happen that He's not in. It's a key way that He leads us. You see Paul using this logic when he says, I kind of want to move on, but God's opened a large door for effective service here. And so I'm going to stay on and see through that. In verse 16, he goes on and says, I remembered at that point that the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this spiritual, you know, they spoke with tongues, they were prophesying, there was a clear evidence that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And that called to his mind something that the Lord had said. And really, when the Lord says something, of course, at this time the New Testament wasn't written yet when this happened, but it is now, this is Scripture. He realized as he was in motion here that something that was happening fit with what he knew from the words of God, the Scriptures. And this is often the case. You know, a lot of times the Bible may not speak to a specific situation. It may not say, if you're in this situation, do this or do that. And yet there will be biblical principles that can apply. You know, there's many of these. It's well worth doing some study to learn some of this, because you just think of, let me give one example. 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about, you know, whatever situation you found God in, stay in that situation. Grow where you planted. He says, now on the other hand, if something really better comes up, go for that. But the assumption is that the burden of evidence is on why should I change my circumstances, not on why should I stay the same. It's a principle. It's not a rule. Because he allows for both things, see? But that's typical of a lot of these principles that are in Scripture, and that's how God can, he will call these up. I remember one time, let's see if I have time to tell this story. No, I don't. Okay. Oh, yeah, you're saying that now. I know what you're going to be doing about 7:30 or 8 when we wrap this up. I'm getting a different kind of awe then. Okay, I'll see if I can squeeze it out in a few seconds. It ain't going to be very good, but here was a situation where these Mormon elders were coming to a group that I was teaching, and I didn't know anything about Mormonism and stuff, but they were proposing that we unify our groups. And I wasn't sure whether, I thought there was something fishy about Mormonism, you know, and I wasn't sure what. So I went and did this, I went and got one of a book, which was by the Mormons, that explained all the stuff, how Jesus flew over here after the resurrection and came and taught the native people here how to do communion, had communion with them and all this stuff, and basically gave them the gospel. Well, I thought that was kind of cool, because I always wondered about the people over here, you know, that didn't hear about the gospel and stuff. So, I mean, I was like, you know, I could see this happening. And then at the end of the book, they had this thing about, if any man wishes to know, this, it's from one of their scriptures, if any man wishes to know whether this gospel is true or not, let him ask of God, and God will reveal it to him. And that made sense, too. I thought, well, God, all right, I'm there, reveal it to me. Show me whether this is true. And within a moment, I just happened to have been reading the book of Luke at the time. And what came to my mind was Jesus saying to the disciples, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven. And I realized, now according to this story, here he's drinking of the fruit of the vine over here with these other guys. And I knew, don't go this way. This is not right. It was the scriptures. And God called that scripture to mind. See, I didn't know that much about the Bible at the time. But when we read the Bible and learn it and stuff, then that becomes like a vocabulary that God can call those passages up to your mind and can show you His way through the Bible. Anyway, those are the sources of leading that Peter mentions. All real good. I'm going to mention a couple of others that don't happen to come up in this passage, but which are to come up in other passages, and just to round out this whole topic of study. One has to do with the idea of mature counsel. When I'm trying to make a decision that I think is spiritually significant, and I'm trying to discern God's will on it, the Bible prescribes that it's a good idea to go to some mature believers that I know and ask them if they can shed any light on it. Now, they may not be able to. It's not like you're going to them and saying, okay, whatever you say to do, that's what I'm going to do. That would be wrong. You need to make your own decisions. There is a school of thought that is a chain of authority theory of discovering God's will, where you go to whoever's in authority over you and they will tell you what to do. I think that's flat wrong, utterly discredited, and I don't have time to argue the case, but I just don't think that's biblical at all. We're not to go and get orders from people what to do, but we should get counsel from people. The Bible's real clear on this. Many, many passages. Let's look at a couple. Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in the abundance of counselors, there's safety. That's the way I feel. I hate making big decisions if I don't get some counsel from, you know, mature Christian friends that I have. I don't like making decisions on my own at all. I've gotten burned too many times. And it's amazing how often talking to wise Christians that they point out things that you had not considered, and you realize the minute you hear it, man, yeah, that's a very important point. How about in chapter 12, verse 15? The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Oh, yeah. You fool. You always think that your thoughts are in the right. I think that's truly the mark of a fool. But somebody who's concerned about knowing God's will has a certain humility there, a certain willingness to question my own impulses, and that's evident when we go and seek out advice and listen to it. How about 27:17? Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. It's just a pattern that's taught. These are all from one book, and there are many more in Proverbs, but it's in many other books as well. This is such a well-taught thing. So if it's an important decision, always counsel with brothers and sisters. That's why we need to make friends and get involved in a deep way in the body of Christ, so we have people that we trust with this kind of thing that we can talk over our decisions with. Mature counsel, very important. And then two, personal desires. This one seemed a little weird to me. I read a book on learning the will of God, and they brought this forward, and I thought, well, that's really weird. I mean, what does that have to do with it? My personal desires. Actually, it is a factor. It needs to be considered. Some Christians actually feel like if I desire it, then that maybe suggests that God wouldn't want that. You know, have you ever had that sense before? I guess I have, I have to admit. And that just reflects a real low view of God, doesn't it? That if I want it, that probably means I'm not supposed to have it. Not that way at all. We read, for instance, in Psalms 37, verse 4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, there's a pretty important condition put on that, isn't there? Delighting yourself in the Lord. Because one of the things that happens as you delight yourself in the Lord is that your desires change. You don't desire the same thing you used to desire. So that is an important condition. And yet, what is it saying? It's saying God wants to give us the desires of our heart. So this is often an important factor. Like the decision we mentioned earlier, who should I marry? You don't think he takes your desires into account on that? He does. That's an important factor. Then, too, the idea of gifting, your gifting and makeup, the way you're wired, is a factor to consider in making a lot of these decisions. You look at passages like 1 Corinthians says that God has placed the members of the body, each one of them in the body, just as He desires. And this is in the context of giving you certain spiritual gifts that fit with your personality and the way that you've been made. And the argument basically is that God's design of you is an indication also of His will for your life. That His will would be in accordance with the way you've been designed. And so that's another factor to consider. Well, these are all factors to consider, and there are actually a couple or more that would be less important, but I think those are the main ones. Let's try to draw some conclusions. The most important point is this one. If you want to know God's will, you have to be familiar with these ways that God can speak and see the convergence. You know, people are counseling me this way, the circumstances are working out this way, there's biblical principles that kind of suggest this might be the best way. There's spiritual, it looks like it could be very expedient spiritually. Looks like it could bear fruit spiritually. And you know, you see these things all coming together. And that's when you have a good sense of assurance. I know God is leading me to move this way. Can they be distorted? Yes, they can. Proverbs 16:25 warns us that there is a way that seems right unto man, but in the end it leads to death. We have to learn as Christians not to always be reading our own interpretation in. And you see with people that are very immature spiritually that you can kind of predict how they are going to come to think God's leading them, and it's going to be exactly what they want to do no matter what. Yes, distortion is a danger, but I guess God's willing to run that risk. Truthfully, knowing the will of God is a great treasure. It's only available to those who really want it. And those heart issues that we brought up at the beginning are so key here. That's really, when I get confused and I can't see God's will, a lot of times it has to do with the fact that I've got some kind of controversy going on between me and God, and that's what's clouding the air. It's an attitude issue. Not always. We get confused when our attitude's right, too. But a lot of times our confusion is because our relationship with God's not right. And you've got to trust God because He knows what He's talking about. Go with it. This is really the big question right here. Do you want to live your life your way? Or do you want to live it God's way? It's up to you. You know, He's not going to force His will on people. That's very clear. As you look at the world today, is God enforcing that people do His will here? He's not. The world would be totally different than it is today, let me tell you, if God was making people do His will. He's not going to make you do it if you don't want to. The question is, you know, who knows better what's good for your life? You or God, the God that made you? You know, we have this paranoia. We feel like, I'm interested in what God has to say, but I don't know. I have to check it out and stuff. And that's not the way it works. We have to take the keys and hand them to God and say, "You drive." Because I've already been living my life my way, and frankly, it's all busted up. My life is not great at all. Everything I thought was going to be so great hasn't really worked out. And so we reach a point in our lives where it's like, I'm ready to go your way, oh God. And I want to do that now. And when we make that decision and let Him know, it becomes suddenly a lot easier to discover His will. He'll show you if you're willing to follow. And that is the key, really, to a successful life, without any question. Well, I'm going to draw the line there for tonight, and we'll continue next week studying some of the historical lessons from the book of Acts. Hey, thank you. That would to work. So who has a thought on this or something to share?
It seems like when we're in a crossroads, Dennis, at that point we're kind of vulnerable to discern the will of God, especially on maybe major issues. Can you speak to that? I know you've done a great job here explaining, but it seems to be in my own life, I've come to crossroads in my life. It seems I'm real vulnerable. Maybe you could speak to that for just a second.
Well, yes, some of these decisions have to be made under duress in the sense that there is a time element. I have to make this decision now. It's a big decision. And so I think a lot of times that the enemy of Christians will attack the people at this point and will try to menace them. You know, he uses fear a lot to try to control people and stuff. So he tries to get people all, you know, into kind of an anxiety fit over what if I make the wrong decision here and stuff like that. I might really lose it and my spiritual walk will be ruined and stuff like that. See, God's not gonna lay a net there and let you walk into it and be like, ha, I got you. You messed up. That's not the way he works. So, I mean, when we come up even to a major decision that is time sensitive, that has to be made, and we can't, these things haven't worked. We don't have a clear word from God. We can go ahead and make a decision and trust that he's going to take care of us. And I think that's the best way to do it. Sure, we should be open to change in the future, but not to get tied up in this awful fit of anxiety that I sometimes see people getting into. How about over here?
Dennis, this is kind of a follow-up question on that. What if you go ahead and make your decision in faith, and then, let's say a year later or 6 months later, it seems like, that wasn't, the circumstances are bad or difficult, and it can become sort of a bitterness towards God in terms of, in my heart, I tried to do this decision right, and I don't like where I am now, and it seems like maybe I missed the signal or whatever. Could you address when you make a decision in the spiritually significant decision, not a moral decision,
and
you're trying to do God's will and then you don't like where you end up?
That's a real good question because it actually comes up pretty often. I like us to think about an example from the Bible on it. How about the time that Jesus told his disciples, you guys get in the boat and row across the Sea of Galilee here, and I'll meet you on the other side. And so they had clear instructions on what to do. They get in their boats and start rowing across. The worst storm that they've ever seen in their life blows up, and the boat is getting swamped. These guys are out there. They're like, they're going to die. And who told them to do this? Christ. They're directly following his instructions, and yet they're running into more trouble, life-threatening trouble, than they've ever seen before. Now, that's really not that unusual. See, we can't assume just because God says, leads us to do one thing, that means that's going to be a cakewalk. Because adversity and trial are part of the Christian life. And often we're called on to endure and to withstand a certain amount of battering in pursuing goals that God has put us on. And we have to basically learn to, this is what deepens our faith and trust in God. Because if everything's always easy and stuff, we never really have to trust him that much. But it's when things get really rocky and rough like that that you have to go back to, I followed the Lord on this. I had clear indications that this was his will. And now I'm in a lot of trouble, but that must be part of what he's got for me here. So I'm just going to see this through and continue. And what tends to happen is after a while you push through. And if you stay with it, and then you push through and things clear up. All right, someone else over here.
Yeah, Dennis, I learned a tough lesson on discerning the will of God in my first marriage. I definitely thought I knew the way, the way that felt right to me, and it seemed right to me for sure. And I did seek counsel, but only from people that I knew would agree with me.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
People that were, I was immature. I was, I'd been a Christian 3 years, and I went to people who were also mature. And they backed me up and thought it was a great decision. And ironically, I was in Leposky's home church at the time, so I had these people who were very wise on this issue, and I never asked them.
Because you were afraid they were going to say something you didn't want to hear.
I had a sense. Yes, exactly. Yeah. I had this sense from them, and Campbell's were there also, that there was something they didn't feel good about. And they didn't, they weren't going to come to me because they felt like I didn't want to know the will of God. And maybe if I had gone to them and asked, but I didn't because I probably didn't really want to know the will of God. And, I had that sense that there was something they wanted to say to me, and I made a decision at that point not to seek counsel, and it was disastrous. I mean, it was a disastrous decision. Mm. So this was a great teaching. I appreciate it a lot.
Well, that is such a danger that we will try to manipulate the situation, because, in fact, we're not really looking for God's will. We're looking for a rubber stamp approval of what we've decided we want to do anyway. And, of course, you know, if we want to do that, we can do it. And he's not going to stop us, but we're going to miss his will at that point. And as it says in Proverbs, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction. And we're probably going to suffer. I want to save a few minutes for us to pray together. Lord, I know the more that I've grown with you, the more I've realized that your way is really the way. And that that's what really matters, is getting my life in line with what you want. That's where all the good fruits come in my life. All the trashy and awful stuff always comes when I launch off on my own thing. So I imagine a lot of us feel that way here tonight, God. We just pray that this reminder will apply to situations either that are going on right now in our lives or maybe coming up here soon, God, that we'll remember how to consult you and how to consult, you know, counsel and these other things, God, in prayer, to be listening to your leading, to be heeding that, to be asking, as James says, not to just launch off without even thinking about what you would want in a situation. Yes, we pray, God, that you will reveal your will to us. Lord, I wonder if some of us sitting here tonight need to make that first step of establishing a relationship with you. We know how crucial that is. And I bet, Lord, that some sitting with us here tonight have come out here out of, you know, curiosity, and at least they're not certain that they've ever personally invited Christ into their lives. And I would pray, God, that they wouldn't just assume that you're there, but that they would ask you and say, God, I definitely want you to be there in my life, and I want to know your will for my life. And we know, God, that you do answer that prayer. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.